This morning I want to talk to you about the idea of second-guessing ourselves as Christians. I want to talk especially about those who are very sincere Christians who have done the best that they can do with the various situations that present themselves in life. But having done all of that, there's been so much hardship, you wonder, did I ever do the right thing after all? And that's not uncommon for very sincere, mature Christians to have those thoughts. I'm reminded that in 1952, Elizabeth Elliot went through a very difficult time as a brand new missionary in Ecuador. She was trying to put together for the first time the alphabet for the Colorado Indians in Ecuador. She arrived in San Miguel in September. And what she really needed, if they're going to put the language in writing, you know, is a language helper, somebody who speaks language very, very well. And so she was looking for this kind of person. If they can reduce the language to writing, then it's a very small step to put it into a translation of God's word. But you have to learn the language, has to be written down first. And so she found somebody. It was a miracle. This fellow was a Colorado Indian, but he'd been trained at a mission school. And so he knew the Indian language perfectly. He knew Spanish perfectly. He was probably the only person on the whole face of planet Earth who knew both languages so well. Well, then they're off to the races. She's getting a lot done with this fellow, and his name is Don Macario. And then a few months into this, 4 months after they got working, all of a sudden one morning she hears gunshots. She hears shouting. Somebody says, they've killed Don Macario. She goes out, and sure enough, Don Macario has been shot point blank in the head over some sort of a silly property line dispute with neighbors. And so he's dead, and they had to do an autopsy right there with the legalities of primitive Ecuador. And one of the missionary ladies actually, you know, sort of disassembled his skull so they could pull out the bullet and prove that he had indeed been shot. And so that was done on a poncho. And now the poncho, of course, has blood and gray matter from his head. And so they hung that poncho over the fence. And they were hoping that the rain would wash it clean. They hated to waste it, you know. And she said every time she walked past it, it reminded her that this fellow, whose brain was probably the only brain on planet Earth that could help her reduce this language to writing, had been senselessly ruined, destroyed over a pittance, a trivial property dispute that was completely unnecessary. And she wondered what the Lord had in mind. She asked herself, had I come here? That was like the most nightmarish day in her life, she says. And so here's her prayer. Had I come here, leaving so much behind on a fool's errand? If this was how the Lord of hosts looked after his servants and his glory, if this was a sample of how he answered prayer for his work and his workers, it certainly fit none of my categories. It was my first experience of having to bow down before that which I could not possibly explain. Faith's most severe tests come not when we see nothing, but when we see a stunning array of evidence that seems to prove our faith is worthless. If God were God, if he were omnipotent, if he had cared, would this have happened? Eventually, after 9 months of hard work in San Miguel, she did get her alphabet done. Nobody would help her like Don Macario did, so she just had to waylay people in the marketplace. Would you help me with this word? And little by little, she got the alphabet, which was a sizable undertaking. She understood the parts of their speech. It was time for her to move to another mission outpost, partly because she would get married to Jim Elliott, and Jim wanted her to learn another language before they got married. So to please her fiancé and to prepare for the work that was ahead, she had to leave that area. She put her alphabet, all of her notes, in a notebook, and she left it because someday another linguist would come. And when that linguist came, then that linguist would have a huge leg up because she had done this work in advance. She left it with the mission station. She got to her new place a few weeks later, got a letter in the mail that said the missionaries there were very sorry, but her manuscripts had been lost. They'd been in a suitcase on top of a bus. Somebody thought the suitcase had valuables in it. They stole the suitcase, and that was the end of 9 months of hard work. Unbelievable. She said 40 years later about this, Everything I had done in 9 months in San Miguel was undone at a stroke. It was only gradually during the months that followed that I saw that to God, nothing is finally and really lost. It was always a temptation to foreshorten the promises of God's blessings that come to those who are faithful. Maybe, for example, the suitcase would turn up and everybody would rejoice because prayer had been answered, because we had come through another lesson with flying colors, because we would have proof that God won't let his work be set back, that he does always and everywhere put a wall around his servants and their service for him. But the suitcase never did turn up. The work was started over and finished by others. Elizabeth's work was gone. But she says, of one thing I am perfectly sure, God's story never ends with ashes. What's so great about this is that you have a sincere, wonderful Christian person, and it doesn't make sense what has happened in her life. And she was second guessing, you know, what did I do wrong? You know, how does this fit with my purpose for existing, my purpose for coming here, my purpose for being a missionary, my purpose for working for 9 months? How does any of this fit together? And it's very difficult sometimes. A better illustration than that is actually found in the Apostle Paul's life right before he went to jail, prison in Rome. And I'm going to go through some of the details of that with you. And I want to talk about first causes and second guessing. First cause is, why do things happen the way they happen to sincere and godly people? The answer, the first cause is that God is overseeing it and God wanted it to happen. And then it causes second guessing. And so let's walk through it with Paul in this most unusual time of his life. In the first place, you'll see that when Paul goes to Jerusalem, there's going to be this riot. And the riot is completely unnecessary. It was from trumped up charges that Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, everybody knows he's been ministering to Gentiles during his first, second and third missionary journeys. Right. So now he comes back to Jerusalem. He has this big reputation of having been collaborating with the Gentiles. And so when he goes to the temple, and he will go to the temple, the people say, oh, Paul brought Gentiles into the temple, which is not true. But that's the reason for the anger. And they want to lynch him right then and there. As it turns out, the captain of the Roman guard rushes in, grabs him. He escapes from the riot, but he has to go to court and be tried for inciting a riot. And so that's where we are. The question comes up, should Paul have even been in Jerusalem? Why did he go to Jerusalem? Everybody in Jerusalem is all worked up about him even before he gets there. Why should he go to Jerusalem? Should he have done that? And the surprising answer from Scripture is probably not. He probably should not have gone. Let me give you the background to this. In Acts chapter 20, verse 22, Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, some very godly leaders of a very important New Testament church. And he says this in his address to them. By the way, this is his last stop on the missionary tour. And from here, he's going to go back eventually to Jerusalem. He says, now, behold, I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem. You know, my heart tells me that I want to go to Jerusalem. I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city that I go to, saying that bonds and afflictions wait for me. So he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I don't know what's going to happen, but my heart tells me I just have to go. And I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but everywhere I go, people keep telling me that there's going to be trouble. Bonds, I'm going to be cuffed, shackled, tied, and affliction. It's going to go badly for me, but I'm going to go to Jerusalem. So that's Acts 20, 22. You might think of that as warning number one, but remember, it's not just warning number one. The idea is that the Holy Spirit has been witnessing to him in every city. So I'm calling that warning number one, but actually this is multiple warnings that we're talking about. From chapter 21, verse 4, we have a very interesting statement. It says, on their trip back to Jerusalem, and finding disciples, we stayed there in Tyre for 7 days. And these disciples said to Paul through the Spirit, that's so important. They're not making this up. It's not like they have unfounded fears, like, you know, half of the things we worry about never happen anyway. No, not that. They're telling Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. So through the Spirit, these faithful brothers are saying, Paul, you shouldn't go. Now, that's not shouldn't, evidently, in the sense of an absolute command. You're being woefully disobedient if you go. But it is the Holy Spirit saying, you shouldn't go. If you're reading it in Greek, it says they were saying it not just once. They were saying it repeatedly. And what they were saying is not go up. That's it. The word should doesn't occur. They were saying not go up to Jerusalem through the Spirit. That's what they said. And as you know, Paul went anyway. So that's one warning. Back with the Ephesian elders, he said, oh, yeah, actually, the Holy Spirit has been witnessing this to me many times. And then you come to the disciples in Tyre. And remember, Tyre is a seaport. So, you know, from the seaport down to Jerusalem. And they say in Tyre, the Holy Spirit says, not go up. Not go up. Don't do that. And then you come to chapter 21, verse 8. Same chapter, a few verses down. Next day, because they're traveling. Next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. So now you are in the Holy Land, in Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist. You know him from Acts 8. And in verse 10, we tarried there many days with Philip, the evangelist. There came down from Judea a certain prophet. His name is Agabus. Verse 11, when he was come, he took Paul's sash, his girdle, a sash, and he tied up his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this sash and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, the Roman guards. And when we heard these things, Luke says, both we and they that were of that place besought him. We pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul answers, says, what mean you to weep and break my heart? You're breaking my heart, appealing to me not to go. He says, I'm ready to be bound, not only bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And Luke says, and when he would not be persuaded, we quit begging him, saying, the will of the Lord be done. So warning number one with the Ephesian elders, warning number two with the disciples in Tyre, warning number three with Philip's entourage, and he's still going. So we ask ourselves, should he have gone to Jerusalem in the first place? When he gets there, there's going to be this riot, this lynching. So should he do it? And the answer is probably not. Not that it was gross disobedience for him to go, but he was told it wasn't going to go well. He shouldn't go, but he wanted to go. Isn't that interesting? That's what happens in life. You know, we call him Saint Paul. Of course, all of you are saints, so we have, you know, Saint whomever, Saint John, Saint Susie. They're all born-again believers are saints. But when we say Saint Paul, we really mean it. I mean, you're not going to get a more true blue person than Saint Paul, right? I mean, it's not like you're going to find a more mature, more wise, more level Christian. That's as good as we get, right? And he probably shouldn't have gone, but he goes. Not that it was direct disobedience, but he was told you probably shouldn't go. And he goes. Well, that's not all. So the question comes up, should he go? The answer, probably not. Another question comes up. When he gets there, he makes this Old Testament vow. It's a Nazirite vow. You remember Samson had long hair. When he cut his hair, that was the end of his vow. Well, in the Old Testament law, there are these Nazirite vows. And basically, a Nazirite vow is just an oath vow. You're promising something, a consecration to the Lord, a special setting aside of yourself for God. And so what normally would happen, if you might shave your hair in the beginning, everybody says, why'd you do that? You say, well, I took a vow. I have consecrated myself to the Lord for something special. And then you don't cut your hair anymore. That might be a matter of weeks, months, whatever. For Samson, it was lifetime. And then when it's time to end your vow, I did what I said I was going to do. Then you cut your hair again. Everybody says, oh, why'd you cut your hair again? You say, well, I'm done with my vow. So there's no hair cutting in between. Shave on this side, shave on that side, bookends, shave head. In the middle, we're not cutting our hair. Also, when you're done with your vow, it's kind of expensive because you have to make three sacrifices. So three animals you have to buy. A lamb a ewe and a ram. You have to buy three animals. And then you also have some grain things, grain offerings to buy. So it's a little pricey. And yet, that's the Nazirite vow. So picture this. In the context of that whole riot in Jerusalem, Paul's making a Nazirite vow. That means 30 years after Calvary now, because we're in about 53, 54 A.D., Jesus died, say, 31, 32 A.D. So we're 30 years, we're three decades after Calvary. And we have the Apostle Paul making a Nazirite vow, which means that he has to go to the temple and make sacrifices. Like, really, Paul? 30 years after Calvary, you're going to the temple to make a sacrifice? Is that a good idea? It's not a sin. There's no question it's not a sin. But I mean, is it a good idea? The answer is probably not. For one thing, it didn't work. I also want you to notice that this is the second time Paul did this, because when he finished his second missionary tour in Acts 18, he also did a vow at that time. He ended to his vow in Jerusalem. So this is the second time he's done this in the last few years. In chapter 21, verse 18, we have the story. And let me just remind you how this goes. The day following, Paul went with us unto James. So he's in Jerusalem. And James, the brother of Jesus, has become one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Remember, the church in Jerusalem is a mega church. There are thousands of Christians living in Jerusalem. And James and all the elders were present. Verse 19, when he, Paul, had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God worked among the Gentiles in his ministry. And verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." I mean, that's the rumor. Everybody says, well, when Paul is talking to the Gentile people, he says, oh, don't worry about the law of Moses. So that's what they're saying. And this creates strife. And so, verse 22, what is it therefore? You know, James has a suggestion. What should we do therefore? The multitude must come together. For they will hear that you're here. You know they're going to come. And when they come, verse 23, James and the elders in Jerusalem say, "Do this, therefore, that we say to you. We have four men which have a vow, Nazirite vow, four of them. And verse 24, take them and purify yourself with them." So you'll take a vow too. "And be at charges with them." In other words, you pay when the time comes. You pay for their sacrifice animals. You pay for your own and you pay for theirs too. And so that's the plan. You be at charges with them that they may shave their heads, and all will know that those things whereof they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law of Moses. Well, no, that's a real mess. I mean, the whole thing is just a mess. But the idea is we're going to make peace. We're going to show them they don't have to worry. You know, Paul, you're a good Jewish man, and everybody can just relax. So that's the plan. Won't that be great? So verse 26, Paul took the men, the next day purifying himself and them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishments of the days of purification. They finished their vow until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And Paul's going to pay for their animals. In verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up the people, laid hands on him, and the riot is off and running. So in verse 28, they're crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and the temple. And he brought Greeks also into the temple." He brought a Gentile person into our Jewish temple, profaning our temple. And they're all in a dither. It says in verse 29, that's not true. "For they had seen him in the city with Trophimus," in the city with the Gentile. But that doesn't mean that Trophimus went in the temple with him. That's not true. And it says, "And the whole city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and they drew him out of the temple. And the doors were shut, and they went about to kill him." This was all bad from start to finish. No Christian needed to be doing offerings. It would just confuse things to start doing these offerings again. You know, he had advice from James and the other apostles, so it's not like he concocted the whole thing on his own. But he did do another one previously that maybe he did concoct on his own. This is just bad. It's just bad, and the motive is good. This will prove our Jewish sincerity, our Jewish heritage. So we asked ourselves the question, should Paul have been making Jewish offerings 30 years after Calvary? Probably not. Didn't work very well anyway, did it? It just caused trouble. So should he have gone to Jerusalem? Probably not. He was told by the Spirit that he shouldn't. Should he have been making vows, Nazirite vows and offerings? Probably not. You see how complicated this is. John G. Patton, missionary in the late 1800s, to the South Seas Islands. So imagine all the islands around New Guinea. So you launch off from New Zealand, head to the islands. Well, obviously, when you're going from island to island, you really need boats to do that. You're in the late 1800s, you don't have airplanes, so you need boats to do that. And he was really making headway in these islands, and he just wanted the mission to have its own boat. And he was going to call it the Day Spring, you know, like sunrise. Isn't that great? And so the Lord had blessed him, and he became a bit of a hero in New Zealand, Australia, England. So he spent 18 months. Now, when you're a missionary, 18 months is a long time to come off the field to take care of business. Spent 18 months going from church to church, particularly in England, trying to raise money for this little boat, the Day Spring. What a nice idea. You know what he told the Sunday school children everywhere he went? He said, we could have like a great shipping company for the gospel. And all of you Sunday school kids, if you will give 6 pence, I don't know how much 6 pence is, but it's not much. If you'll give 6 pence, we're going to give you a little certificate and you're going to be part owner of the boat. It's like selling stocks. So if you give us 6 pence twice, we're going to give you 2 shares in the Day Spring. And it just ignited. The children wanted to have their share in the Day Spring. And the parents, they wanted it too. Everywhere they went, everybody's excited. We're going to be a great shipping company for the gospel. It really worked. Not only the kids, of course. Important people. Charles Spurgeon brought him before his large congregation in London and introduced him as the king of the cannibals, because the gospel had gone out and people had changed. And so Spurgeon was an avid supporter. George Mueller of Bristol, the orphanage founder, came to him and said, the Lord has put it on my heart to give you this amount of money. It was a large, I think maybe 50 pounds, which was a lot of money in those days. And John G. Patton said, I can't take it. It's for the orphans. And George Mueller said, the Lord will take care of his orphans. We can't use it for the orphans. He's directed me to give it to you. F.B. Meyer, important ministers. He raised in that period of time, 18 months, the equivalent of $400,000 in our money. And they bought the Day Spring. When the Day Spring, that little sailing ship, appeared for the first time to the island nationals, the natives were thrilled. They just felt like something extraordinary was happening. The islands had its own little gospel ship, and they were so happy. On the second voyage, they had to bring a bunch of missionaries from the islands to a central island so they could have a conference. And all the missionaries on that second voyage agreed that they had never been so comfortable traveling. It was a wonderful little ship, and they loved it. The third journey went fine, all safe, and they had bright prospects for the fourth journey. But on its fourth journey, mind you, 4 journeys, that's not very much. On its fourth journey, they struck a coral reef that was uncharted on one of the islands. It's nobody's fault. It just happened. The crew got off. They stayed as long as they could. They tried everything. The crew got off in the lifeboats. They're watching the Day Spring sink, masts and all the way to the bottom. They were sick. Well, John G. Patton is describing this. He says, this wreck was, in all the circumstances, one of the bitterest sorrows of my life. The natives on every island rolled on the ground in anguish, wailing when they heard the news. I was able to say, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away, but yet forgive me. It was hard to add, blessed be the name of the Lord. But never in my deepest soul did I for a moment doubt that in his hands all must be well. No, my blessed Lord Jesus makes no mistakes. When we see all is meaning, we shall then understand that all is well. Best for us, best for the cause most dear to us, best for the good of others and the glory of God. Still, my tears would flow when I thought of the dear little day spring, the fruit of 10 years of prayers and toils, the gift of God's people throughout the world to our beloved mission, lying at the bottom of the sea. To what purpose? And we second guess ourselves. You should know that that created quite a stir in the mission. Everybody said, well, it just shows that God didn't want us to have a boat in the first place. Maybe we should never have another mission boat. We'll just use the commercial boats like everybody else. And it was crushing. Think, why? You know, did we go wrong? Maybe we're not supposed to have a boat. And we raised all the money and the Sunday school children. How could we be so wrong? And we second guess ourselves. But Paul could have done that. I mean, the little day spring wasn't a worse mistake than Paul going to Jerusalem and offering up a crazy sacrifice. I mean, you could second guess yourself all of your life, even as the most sincere Christian in the world. Well, there are other things. I'm not going to linger over these, but it's so interesting to watch the rest of the story. So there's the riot, right? And then the Roman soldiers run down to grab Paul and pull him away because they really were going to kill him. And as they're pulling away, they think he's an Egyptian rebel that they've heard something about. And suddenly Paul speaks to them in Greek, perfect Greek. And they say, oh, do you speak Greek? He says, yes, I do. And he says, and I'd also like to address these people. Let me address the people who are rioting. Now that you're here, they'll quit rioting and they're listening to me. Let me address them. So Paul turns to them and he speaks in Hebrew. In Hebrew, not Aramaic. So Aramaic is the language that most of the Jewish people would be using in the marketplace. But he spoke in Hebrew. That'd be a little bit like King James English to people who aren't used to hearing that. And they respected that because that was Hebrew. You know, that was the language of Scripture. So he addressed them in Hebrew. The riot stopped and they all listened. And at first they were very, very moved by this. He speaks Hebrew. And then he spoke about the resurrection of Jesus and pow, again, the whole thing erupts. And they're going to whisk Paul away to the castle. They said, well, he incited a riot, so we're going to beat him. And Paul said, you can't do that because I'm a Roman citizen. And the Roman captain says, oh, you are? You're right. You can't beat a Roman citizen. That's against the laws. If you were just an upstart, a rebel, a servant, we could beat you. But as a Roman citizen, you have to have a fair trial. I think, isn't that great? When he's, you heard in the scripture reading today, when he's in that trial, he perceives that half of these people who are angry at him are Pharisees and the other half are Sadducees. And they have this big doctrinal division over whether there could ever be resurrection or even a spirit world or heaven or angels. So he says, because he knows that, he says, you know, I believe in the resurrection. Well, then his accusers, half Sadducees, half Pharisees, they start to snipe at each other. They get mad at each other. And so Paul was very clever. And, you know, when you're listening to lessons and seminary classes and Bible college classes on this, it's impossible for the teachers, the preachers, whoever is saying this, it's impossible for them not to sort of wink and nod when they come to these texts. They say in the first, wasn't it clever that Paul knew to appeal to Roman citizenship? What a clever guy he is. But what good did it do? Wasn't it clever when he realized that they were half Pharisees and half Sadducees and he pitted them against one another? Wasn't that clever? But what good did it do? Wasn't it clever when he spoke Hebrew? But really, what good did it do? And all of these human machinations, what good did it do? In the end, he's still in big, big trouble in Jerusalem, just like we always knew from days before he even arrived in town. What good did it do? So we ask ourselves, should he have even gone to Jerusalem? Probably not. How about the whole thing with the sacrifice of the Nazarites? Probably not. Yeah, but wasn't that great when he was clever, how he pitted them? He spoke Hebrew. He spoke Greek. He's a citizen. Wasn't that great? Not very great. I mean, it's okay. But the human part of this isn't really factoring in very well. And you realize at some point that you can second guess yourself to your green. I mean, he did everything that he knew to do, but he's just, it's just not working out very well. And that's how life goes a lot. Sometimes you can come to the place where you really hate yourself. And you haven't really done anything wrong. As a matter of fact, you're trying in your heart of hearts to do everything right. And you have it in your mind. And of course, there is this aspect in the book of Proverbs. If you do A, then you get blessing B. If you do sin A, then you get bad thing B. And so the cause and effect is everywhere in Scripture. And we're supposed to acknowledge that. But what if you come to the place where you believe that if you were smart enough, if you were holy enough, nothing bad would happen to you? If only you were smart enough, then you could get out of this. Paul is smart enough. I mean, everybody knows that Paul is as good as it gets, right? He's a first class scholar. He's smart enough. He couldn't get out of it. You think, but if I had the wisdom of Stephen, I wouldn't be in this mess. Paul's in a mess. He has the wisdom of Stephen. Yeah, but if I were more righteous, I wouldn't be in this mess. You mean more righteous than Paul? I don't think that's going to happen. So you beat yourself and flog yourself and you second guess yourself until you're so beaten down, you don't know what to do. And that's why this episode in Paul's life is so important. How would you like to be in this situation? The last 3 days in August, 1978, little 3-year-old Jonathan is vomiting. He has nausea, some kind of flu virus, whatever, and so he's vomiting. Well, you get to the last day of August, and this has gone on long enough that they think we better get him to the doctor. So they take him to the doctor. The doctor gives him a shot of antibiotics, and they hope that there will be improvement. Now you come to the first day of September, and Anne, the mom, calls Dave, dad, on the phone and says, would you come here and talk to Jonathan? He's talking funny. Well, Dave comes home from work. He's talking to Jonathan. His speech is slurred. Like, we're not messing with this. They call the paramedics. The paramedics come immediately. In the meantime, they're doing what they can to make this little guy comfortable. He says he's thirsty, and so they try to help him drink some water. The paramedics come. They're doing whatever paramedics do. They take him to the nearby hospital, and he's just getting worse and worse. I mean, he's going into a semi-comatose state. And so the suggestion is maybe he has Reye syndrome, and there's another hospital in Milwaukee, 200 miles away, and they're really experts with Reye syndrome, so let's take him there. So they load him up into the ambulance, same day, September 1st. They take him to the hospital in Milwaukee. While he's there, he's deteriorating still. He can hardly control. He can't move his limbs anymore at will. He almost says nothing, but whatever he says is slurred. And he says, I just want to go home. Well, they can't bring him home. Something's terribly wrong. The doctors put him in an oxygen tent. They say, this little boy's in trouble. And they don't know what's going on. That night, Dave, the dad, sat down next to Jonathan's bed in ICU, and he wrote this. Dear Jonathan, as I begin this letter, I'm sitting here in the intensive care unit of the hospital waiting for you to regain full consciousness. We don't know the reason for this sudden illness that has so radically changed our lives and threatened yours over the past 40 hours. Perhaps by the time you're old enough to understand what I'm trying to say in this letter, this whole thing will be cleared up completely. But it wasn't cleared up. 5 weeks, this little boy is in the hospital. At the end of 5 weeks, he dies. The autopsy is done. The pathology report indicates that he's died of dehydration. It caused brain damage because he's dehydrated. This is what Dave, the father, says. The courtroom is hushed. The defendant stands as the verdict is pronounced. Guilty. Guilty as charged. Dave says, if dehydration were the cause, then we were at fault for not caring for Jonathan properly. The weight of this new guilt crushed me emotionally. There was nothing anyone could say to help. And one scene was etched indelibly on my mind. I remember getting up with Jonathan in the early morning hours of September 1st as he struggled with nausea for the fourth straight night. Standing at the bathroom sink on his little stool after the nausea had subsided, he asked me for a drink. I told him no. I thought his taking in anything would only make him worse. He believed me. He trusted me and obeyed me. How awful. All your life you can second guess yourself. Should I have done this? Should I have done the other thing? What do you do? when that happens to you, you have to realize that no matter how much you want to follow Jesus, how sincere you are. And by the way, this is a truly Christian family. Dave in the story, the father is a minister. He's a truly Christian man. He wants to do everything right. He doesn't mean to make a mistake. He would never, ever do anything to hurt his little boy. But you can second guess yourself. He says, guilty as charged. It never ends. I mean, it's so bad. And that's why Paul's story is so important. Even Paul, he probably didn't do everything just right, you know. And when you come to that place, remember the big fight in the courtroom, the Sadducees, the Pharisees pitted against one another. And they release Paul because that's a big mess. They send him back to his cell. And here's what happened. Chapter 23, verse 11, when he goes back to the cell, it says, and the night following, the Lord stood by him. And here's what you really got to know. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. Do you hear that? When you haven't done everything just right, I mean, you tried to, you did what the best you understood. You wanted to please Jesus and it didn't work out. That's what Paul did. And the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so now you must bear witness also at Rome. And he's going to go to Rome in prison, and he's going to witness for the Lord in Rome. But I love that, because of all the mistakes, and it does seem like he's making mistakes. I mean, he's just sort of bad judgment, doing the best he can, but it didn't work very well, did it? And after all of that, the Lord says, it's okay. Be of good cheer. I've got you. And that's so important. Hudson Taylor was so good talking about this. He says, if there is hardship, you know, not sin, but the effects of sin, Satan attacking you, other evil people attacking you, illness because of Adam's sin. If there's hardship in my life, it is ultimately the work of God. Oftentimes, he says, we will be helped and blessed if we bear in mind that Satan and wicked men incited by Satan are only permitted to do that which God, by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, has before determined shall be done. Come joy or come sorrow, we may always take it from the hand of God. How the tendency to resentment and a wrong feeling would be removed if we could take an injury as passing through the doorway and under the watchful eye of a loving father, instead of looking chiefly at the agent through whom it comes. He wrote a poem. My paraphrase of his poem is, you will have peace if you remember that God does nothing or allows anything to be done except what you yourself would do if you could just see the end of all things as well as he does. Yes, you can second guess yourself about the decisions you've made in your life, how certain things have turned out. But the point is this. Have you sought Jesus? Did you want to do the right thing? Now, if that's what you're doing, you can relax, because if the Lord opens that gate and lets something come that's not comfortable for you, you can be sure, as the Lord said to Paul, be of good cheer, be of good cheer. We're going to be okay. And the Lord is watching sympathetically as a father overseeing the hardship of a child. Be of good cheer. I'll stand with you. And that's why when you have made mistakes in your life, as I have, we don't have to take it so hard. Follow Jesus, seek him every day, and whatever happens, you're going to be okay. Be of good cheer. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's somebody with us worshiping just now who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, can I tell you that you're in such a horrible place, because you're not like Paul, who has the Lord standing by him saying, be of good cheer. That's for his children. That's for people who want to serve him and worship him. And if you've never yet come to Jesus, you've never yet trusted him as your Savior, I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now before we go home. I want to remind you of the gospel that Jesus died for your sins because he loved you. He suffered infinitely so you could go free. And he rose from death after 3 days, alive. And he holds out the free gift of everlasting life, to have a home in heaven forever, to be one of his born again children forever. And if you have never trusted Jesus, if you have never come to him to accept that free gift, the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I could give you a chance to call on the Lord in the privacy of your own thoughts, to call on him for this free gift. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, you can pray quietly, silently along with me, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. And I hope you'll do this right now. You have this promise that no one who comes to him like this will ever be cast out. So I hope you'll pray with me right now, will you? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe, as the gospel says, that you died for my sins, that you rose from death, that you're holding out the free gift of everlasting life to me, to have my sins forgiven, to live with you forever in heaven, to be one of your born-again children forever as a free gift. And today, I am calling on you for that. I believe in you. And I believe that as I have called on you for that free gift, you would never cast me out. So I thank you for saving me just now.